If you Google strongman, you'll easily find the fascination that man has had through centuries, really through history, in strength or on strength. Of course, in mythology, we have Heracles, the son of Zeus, who do you and I know as Hercules, the Greek god, famous for his strength and adventures. I thought today I'd kind of show you a picture on the screen of Hercules, but as I kind of scrolled through, I realized that they like to show all of Hercules, and so I thought we would pass on that this morning. Some of you are, you're tracking, that's good, that's good. In much more modern times, though, you had Thomas Topham, who was born in London, one of the most famous strongmen of the 18th century. His feats included being able to lift 224 pounds overhead easily with just his little fingers. His most famous act of strength occurred on May 28th, 1741, when Topham lifted three barrels filled with water weighing 1,386 pounds. Or the late 19th century, Pierre Gasnier, who is known as the French Hercules. Gasnier was one of the first most influential of the old-time circus strongmen and performed with Barnum and Bailey. His most famous feat was he would break a chain over his chest while expanding his ribcage. What I like about him is he stood 5 feet 3 inches tall and 143 pounds. I don't know why you're laughing, but I like that about him. That's all I'm saying. Think about it, 143-pounder, 5 foot 3 inches tall, and he was able to lift a dumbbell weighing 260 pounds over his head. There was Arthur Saxon from the late 19th century. Saxon made his name famous by lifting a weight with one hand from his shoulder level to over his head, in which he set a world record of 370 pounds. He and his two brothers became the famous Saxon Trio, who performed in circuses all over Europe. And then there was Alexander Zass, who was nicknamed the Iron Samson, born in Poland, but he was raised primarily in Russia. He was famous for carrying a horse on his shoulders. Turn to your neighbor and say, that is strong. Go ahead, right there. That is one strong guy. And he bent steel bars and broke chains, etc. But many of us recall the youth ministry days at the turn of this century, a young man known for his board-breaking, youth-astounding, crowd-enthralling, and as his nickname went, Bam Bam Bama Man, Pastor Mike McCrary. Remember, you remember him. That's right, yes. Not to be outdone by his predecessor in ministry, whose slogan went something like this, as I recall, it's in the back of my mind, I am toned, I sing baritone, just call me Mr. Matrone. And yeah, remember that. That was just 3 years ago. It's amazing. Man, he looks fantastic. 3,000 years ago, if you were in Israel and you were jumping onto your grandpa's lap for a time of storytelling, most likely you would say, Papa, would you please tell me that story again of Samson? It could have been one of the many heroes that we've been looking through. We're walking through Hebrews 11 if you're just joining us today. And of course, it's the great faith chapter. And it's wonderful to look at the lives of these men and women of faith. And we could have looked at Gideon as we did a week ago, or Deborah, Abimelech, Othniel, Ahud, Shamgar, Jephthah, as we will look at next week. But most likely that little boy would ask, please tell me the story of the legendary Samson. And even just the mention of the name Samson today brings in your mind typically a picture of strength and of valor. He, of course, is listed in our series, Hebrews 11, verse 32, where the writer says, I don't have time to go any further. He begins to list a group of names, and one of them is this name Samson. Four chapters, Judges 13 through 16, that we're going to just kind of glaze over and look through this morning. But I'd like to just break it down into four sections of what we'll call an epic of faith. Because really, Samson gives us one of the most extraordinary stories, and I think especially in the sense of applying to all of our lives today. First of all, you begin in Judges 13, if you look to the screen or have your Bible open, verse 1. It again sets the setting and the context into place, and this is that repetitive thing that we see happening over and over again. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The Philistines are probably the most noted nemesis of all of Old Testament Israel's history. Some of the more memorable moments that we remember of warfare took place against the Philistines. If you recall, there was one occasion that they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and it says that under the days of Samuel there is priest, and they took the Ark of the Covenant in, but immediately, it didn't take long, they sent it back because boils broke out upon all of the Philistines and their people and their families, and they realized there was a power connected to that Ark of the Covenant that they did not understand, and so they shipped it back, if you will. It was on that occasion, or just after that, that it seemed to lead to the Israelites saying, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to have an earthly king over us. And so they, in essence, as God said, they rejected him as king, and they wanted to have an earthly king. It had to do with the Philistines attacking them. Later, when Israel won a great battle over the Philistines, you may remember Samuel lifted up what he called Ebenezer. He called, this is Ebenezer, the stone of help. And we sing that great hymn of the church, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Many times we'll leave out verse 3, I believe it is, or 4, because a lot of people don't know that term well. But Ebenezer means stone of help. And so it says there, here I lift my Ebenezer. I lift up a stone, a remembrance that God is my helper. How many today could say God has been your helper in your life? And it's Ebenezer that we lift up as we praise today and worship. It can be lifting up an Ebenezer that the Lord is our helper. David's notoriety soared as a young man when he slew the giant Goliath. Goliath, of course, being a Philistine. Later on in the story of David, as Saul is after David and then comes to the end of King Saul's tragic ending of his life, it was the Philistines that killed Israel's king. And they cut off his head and they hung his body up on the city wall, we're told. Well, much earlier than that is our context today. We're back in the book of Judges before the kings, and we pick up verse number 2 then. We have the Philistines now oppressing them. And a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. First of all, we see in Samson's epic of faith, scene number 1 is his supernatural life. And striking to us today in this point in Old Testament history are the number of women that we have that were barren. All the way up to this point, already several historical vital roles in Israel's history are of women, such as Abraham's Sarah, who gave us Isaac, Jacob's Rachel, who gave us Joseph, Hannah, who gave us Samuel. Here we have a woman who lived in Zorah. And that's all that we know, by the way, about her. She is mentioned 9 times in this story, and each time she's Manoah's wife, she's the wife or the woman, and that's all that is. So we don't know her name today, but God knew her name. God heard her prayers. As any woman in that day, as any woman in our day that desires and struggles to have children may pray to God. God knows your name. God knew her name. And he answered her prayers and brought a great deliverer. The beauty of this story is, first of all, the supernatural origin. And you and I tend often to just kind of perceive that life is simply happening. And as here with this couple, as people of faith, you and I have to realize today, God is at work even when we don't see him at work. He's working. Even before the answer to our prayer, even before we see things roll out in our lives, we have to be encouraged today that before we take the turn, God is already there. That before you and I take that next step, before we see the answer to our prayer, we have to have the season that we keep praying, that we hang on and we keep believing. And that's what we see in the story here, because what begins before conception and leads to a miraculous birth ends up leading to an amazing lifetime. If you remember the words the Lord gave to Abraham, and I mentioned this weeks ago, but I love it because 3 times he had appeared to Abram and said to him, you're going to have a son. And the 4th time now, his wife was 89 years of age, Sarah. And God came and said, you're going to have a child. And Sarah laughed. You remember in the background that then God said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And then Abraham said, well, why did you laugh? And then she said, but I didn't laugh. And then God says, you did laugh. It's a great conversation. You ought to read that. It's wonderful. And she did laugh. She laughed out loud. But you know what the Lord said? Why did your wife laugh? He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? When God is saying that, I really love that. It's one thing for me to say, is anything too hard for the Lord? But God is saying this. Abraham, come on. Cut me some slack. Well, Abraham's going, I've been waiting 25 years for this. But he says, Abraham, is anything too hard for me? A year from now, your wife is going to have that promised son. And I love the way a few chapters later, chapter 21, Genesis opens up. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah. And as he had said, the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram at his old age, at the very time that God had promised him. Now wait a minute, because that was 24 years before. But Scripture records the Lord gave the child at the time that God had promised. See, included in the miracle of Samson, and included in the miracle of so many of the stories of Sarah and Abraham, of Hannah, included is the timing of God. John the Baptist, Jesus said, is the greatest man born among women. And yet as we read the story, it says that his parents were well advanced in years, and yes, they were barren. And then he came, and in the impeccable timing of God, he brought along John the Baptist, the greatest man, Jesus said, who of course was the forerunner to Christ. 10 or 20 years earlier, who knows, it may not have gone in sync with the plan of God, but God is looking over all of history, and he has his plan in mind. And so just like in Samson's life, it was the same with John the Baptist, at the right time, he brought the miracle. As we looked at in the life of Gideon last week, and I want to encourage all of you here today that whatever the struggle is in your life and you are waiting on the timing of God, I want to encourage you to hang on to your faith and believe God, because is anything too hard for the Lord? Much less that is the timing in which he'll work the providence of our lives. This is a difficult subject, I realize, but I just want to pause parenthetically to say this. We still serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God has not changed. Matter of fact, I meet with a group and we pray every week together. And one of our prayer targets, I just want some of you to know this, because I prayed with you at this altar, but we have a group of men, godly men, praying specifically every week that those that desire to have children in this church are going to have children. And we are believing God, and I believe in the timing and the will of God, it's going to happen. Otherwise, why waste breath praying? I believe God can open wombs today. Can I hear an amen this morning? Join us in praying for that. By the way, let's overhaul our nursery to handle all those new babies too, because it's already packed and it doesn't look the best, and we're working on that too. So just give a big offering. Just write nursery, faith, babies. Amen. We'll see it happen. It's going to happen. That wasn't even in my notes, but oh, I feel inspired right now as I say that. Timing was critical. Israel needed a deliverer. And the woman here, a woman remains anonymous. We don't know who she is, but the nature from the very beginning is a supernatural work of God, not only in birth, but also in the purpose. Because God says, from his very birth, I want you to separate this child. See, a Nazarite vow would be that you would come along in your life and you would say, I want to commit myself. I'm going to devote myself to God. But here God was saying, from the very birth of this child, I want him to be a Nazarite. And that carried three aspects, that he was to be a separated child, that he was to be a holy child in holiness unto God, and that he was to serve in the priesthood. So there's an amazing separation and a mark that God had upon Samson's life. And in his time and service of this vow, he was not to cut his hair or drink any fermented drink or wine. So we see here a commitment on his part, but he's just being born. So more than that, it's Manoah and his wife that they are to be raising this child with an amazing sense of devotion and commitment to the Lord. And it's interesting because many of the ones that God chose to use in such great fashion many times in Scripture came from those that initially were barren and then were able to give birth because God had an amazing plan and purpose for their lives. So we see, first of all, his supernatural life, because it began from birth all the way through. The second thing we notice is Spirit-empowered victories. And if you look to the close of chapter 13, if you have your Bible there with you, verse number 24 and 5 says, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. And he grew and the Lord blessed him. Verse 25, would you read it with me? And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. What a picture. She gave birth to a son. They rejoiced together. They separate him as a Nazarite. Ah, but here's the key. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Chapters 14 and 15, we see Samson begin the wars with the Philistines. And this phrase is found here multiple times. Earlier we see it, and it's mentioned once over three of the different judges, Othniel, Gideon, and Jephthah, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. But it's much more in the life of Gideon. It's multiple times, and here it just starts at the end of chapter 13. He's born, and now the Spirit of God is beginning to stir. And the Spirit of God plays such a huge role. Chapter 14, he goes to spend some time, has a date with his wife-to-be. The young lion comes and roaring at him, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he tore this young lion apart. And then it adds, as he would a young goat. Now, I don't know why it's such an easy thing to tear a young goat apart. How many of you know that's kind of strange? And I'm sure PETA and the Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals would not like that either. But Samson easily took a young lion and tore it apart with his hands. And it goes on to tell of the incredible thorn in the side of the Philistines that he became. But it becomes easy to recognize the key, because as you read through the life of Samson, it's over and over again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It wasn't Samson, it was God. It was the Spirit of God. We'll come back to that later. Then we come to the next scene, chapter 16, if you want to move there. And already as you read through 14 and 15, you're starting to sense there's an issue here. And then we come to chapter 16. One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute, and he went in to spend the night with her. And I want to remind you, this is a Nazarite. And as he grew into that vow, the understanding of being separated, being holy, and being a priest unto God, let me read it again. One day he went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute, and he went in and spent the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place, and they lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up, and I love this, he took hold of the doors of the city gate, and together with the two posts, and he tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them on the top of the hill that faces Hebron. How many know the guy's not living a normal life? Let me see your hand, okay? This is kind of crazy. Verse 4, sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. I mean, we've got like a cross between Jason Bourne here and the Incredible Hulk. I mean, he's amazing. And we see the supernatural power of God all throughout his life. We see what God is, and then we come to this third chapter or scene in his life, this epic of faith, and that is the fatal flaws in Samson's character. And it's something I've noted in Hebrews 11. I've tried to keep bringing that up to you and I, that we remember each of these people, they were flawed. Every one of them, they were flawed. And whether Scripture really details it for us, but some of the major characters of Hebrews 11, we've already noted that they had areas in their lives that there were little chinks in their armor, and it ended up many times affecting them. And all of the portraits of faith, they're human, but they have the touch of God on their lives, and they're living life by faith. And so great things happen, but none of them are perfect people. The Holy Spirit's the key. Matter of fact, Paul put it this way, we hold this treasure in what? Jars of clay. That every one of us here, we are weak vessels. Every one of us. So we near the end of Hebrews 11, and the writer starts saying, I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, every one of them. They're all flawed men. Even David, a man after God's own heart, we'll look at him in a couple weeks. That's not to discourage you and I, that's to encourage us. That's for you and I to realize today, in all of your failings, you could be here today saying, I've failed God way too many times. I've had more people say that to me in my years of ministry over and over again. And I'm here to tell you, the grace of God is there for you. And He wants to work in and through you. So it's a matter of repenting, of coming to Him, getting your heart right with God, and just getting on track that God wants to use you and bless you in a wonderful way. He wants to use you. This could be encouraging to you and I. Last Sunday night, we looked at the topic of mercy triumphing over judgment. You know why? Because we really need mercy a lot more than judgment. See, it's easy to fall into a judgmental attitude and spirit toward other people. And the reason we're so often warned about it in Scripture is because we have flaws just like they have flaws. And so it's very easy for you and I to judge. But there was a certain man in Scripture that said this, so do not judge, or you too will be judged. And the same way that you judge, you dish it out, is the same way that you're going to be judged. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? First remove the plank from your own eye, then you can look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. Who said that? Jesus, who knows us more than anyone knows us, because he crafted, he made us. He knows our fallen nature. And so Jesus comes to you and I and says, hey, don't judge one another. How many of you have ever felt it, the sting of judgment? Let me see your hand. You ever felt that? Leaders feel it all the time. I've been judged for 2 years in the way I dress on Sunday morning. It's strange. Strange. I love God. I love Jesus. I love his word. I love you. I'm thankful to be your pastor. And I wear this. Is there really anything wrong with this? Thank you, the three of you. I appreciate that answer. But you know what? We just see James, as we looked at last Sunday night. Oh, I wish you would have been here. The whole context of James 2, judgment is not what you want. Mercy is what you want. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what the whole context is? Looking at someone from the outward appearance and judging them all the way to their heart. And we do that sometimes. Might be the color of their skin. Might be the country they're from. It might be whether they're from whatever status level, rich or poor, and we just judge them. We just face value. James says mercy triumphs over judgment. You know why? Because we're flawed, we're flawed, we're flawed. How can Mr. Flaw attack Mrs. Flaw is what it's saying. So look around the room today and realize we're all flawed here. So why judge? Extend mercy to one another. So we pick up with Samson. Oh, he needed mercy because he's flawed. And the anger that we see that begins to bubble up, and as well, the sensual nature that we see that begins to bubble up, we see both have to do with self-control. This young man has an issue with controlling himself. That ring a bell at all? Anger, sexuality, or sensuality. All the guys here definitely can relate to that. Flying off the handle, having issues with our eyes and our heart. And that's what Samson did. And so we go back to chapter 13 and remember, supernaturally, he's conceived. Supernaturally, there's a plan. God lays a spirit upon him, begins to stir in his life. What a privileged young man Samson was. He was destined for greatness. He was created for such a high purpose. And young people here today, if you will just for a moment, set your cell phone down, quit texting, whatever, and just let me talk to you just for a minute, okay? Because I know what some of you do. And when you see me text, by the way, I'm doing the Lord's work on the front row, okay? A lot of times it's those guys up there in the booth or one of the pastors. But could I just have a minute just to say, hear me. Even though God may destine someone for great things, there is one thing that many times will diminish or really extinguish it in their lives, and that's sin. And it's heart-wrenching. Samson toyed with the touch of God in his life. Young people, hear me. From a child he knew. He ran around with that long hair. People might have judged him. Didn't matter. He's a Nazarite. He's separated. I would imagine that there was even a legendary sense about him all the way even through his younger years. God's really going to use him. Jehovah has a plan for that young boy's life. And all the way, and I'm telling you, he had so many things going for him, but he also had a flesh. And he had the things of this world and passions and pleasures. And he allowed them to override God's touch on his life, cost him greatly. Students here today, that God did something great in your life 2 weeks ago at camp, and you saw the stirring of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you knew God was doing something unique around those altars, and I heard the stories, and I was so excited, and there are a few specific one of you that I was praying with and others were praying for, that God would do something great in your life, and he did. Can I tell you now, you have a choice. You have a choice of what you're going to do. And it's respect with what you'll do with what God is doing in your life and what he did at camp. And you have to handle that, and you have to pull together, and you need to make one another accountable. Or as in Samson's case, you can throw all that out the window, and whatever God has done, you can just go on your way and leave it there. And I grew up, and my heart breaks, Sister Hodge, my pastor growing up that sits here with us a lot on Sunday mornings, she may remember a few of the names, and I can begin to tell, and I grew up with these guys, and we went to camp together. I'll never forget age 15, kneeling at that altar at camp, weeping, Holy Spirit, move at that camp. But it was just a matter of a couple months later, both of them walked away. One of them came back years later to the Lord, the other one never returned. And I know what God did in his life at that altar. It was incredible. God's touch, just like a Samson, the Spirit of the Lord, not just stirring, but moving powerfully upon him. Kids, you have a choice to make because God's working in your life. And today, he wants you to be a force for him when you go back to school. He doesn't want you just to allow that to be an isolated thing, and then you're like, oh yeah, that's right. It seemed like God was real, but he doesn't feel real now. Can I tell you, he's as real today as he'll be 100 years from now, as he'll be into eternity as he's ever been. God is always real, whether you feel him or not. God is real. And he's worked in your life, and you've got to seize that and never let it go. And God wants now to use you for his purposes. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be separate. And literally, as his word says, for all of us here, this is young and old alike, we're all priests unto God, right? And so really, the picture of a Nazarite's true for all of us. Separated to God, holy to God, and we're the priesthood of believers. And so we need to live for him. It's true of not only you, but all of us here. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That Spirit that moved that camp around those altars is the same Holy Spirit that is moving right here this morning. And it's really a matter of us engaging with him. As James says, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh into you. That you press into God, God's going to press into you. It's amazing how when you serve God, God will be there for you. Go for it, young people. But you know what? We have the Spirit of God different than Samson did. We have the Spirit of God different than David did, different than Abraham did. You name the characters of Hebrews 11. We have the Spirit of God living literally inside of us and through the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that he literally is upon us and over us and flowing through us on a continual basis. Our relationship with God is so rich through the Holy Spirit. But we're blessed so that we can be what? A blessing. We're empowered so that we can live holy, separated, but also as priests unto him. And one aspect of a priesthood is that we are to be intercessors. We are to be bringing our world to Christ. Yesterday was a great moment for the church to arise and just to love our community as we have done for so many years here at Pipkin. But I'm telling you, those teachers are going to walk in those rooms and they're going to be thankful for churches that care for them in this community. The freshly painted walls, that's just one aspect of caring. But the one thing that'll bring all this down is sin. And what a picture Samson gives us of squandering the work and the touch of God upon a life. I realize it's speculation, but as I read through his story this week a few times, it stood out to me that he led Israel for just 20 years. Because there are at least three of the other judges that led for 40 years, including Deborah and Gideon, Othniel. But Samson, 20 years. And I just had to wonder, as you're reading the story, and we come to the climax here in just a moment, you had to kind of wonder, had he not allowed that out-of-control anger and that out-of-control sexual drive and that out-of-control sensual spirit to overtake him? Because, see, that flaw led him right into the lap of a woman named Delilah, who by context is a Philistine. And from that moment now, we see we've got the story coming to a quick close, very rapidly. And everything about the story drips of the sensual. The rulers of the Philistines come to her and say, Delilah, we know you have this relationship with this guy. We can't figure out what his strength is. Where does it come from? So each one of the leaders say, we will give you 20 pounds or 30 pounds of silver. That is a lot of money in that day. And she buys into it. And while he's thinking he's living the life and he has a woman that's fulfilling every passion, every desire that he wants, she secretively is working behind the scenes with the leaders to bring down this nemesis for the Philistine army. And in the end, how humiliating it had to be, because he thinks she loves him. She doesn't love him. She's just playing with him. And interesting, because since I was a boy, I always pictured Samson to be much like myself, a hulk of a man. It always hurts when you laugh out loud. Just kind of pull it under your breath. Seriously, though, I always pictured Samson being huge, didn't you? I mean, think about it. I think when the pictures, little picture books, when I was a kid, it seems like he was always this big hulk of a guy and he's picking up the city gates and carrying them. But you know what? If he was that big, if he was like just crazy big, they probably wouldn't have doubted why he's so strong. But instead, they have to go after it. In a way to figure out what is the key to this guy's strength. And so they have a pretty good idea. And it's a character flaw common to man, and so they think they can use this lady to get to his heart. And the seductress wins, so the game begins. We don't have time to go into all of it, many of you remember, but she plays three little vignettes with him. And each time she binds him up with something that he says, if you bind me with this, then I won't be able to. And each time he just breaks free of it. And so then she begins to pout and they play this little game. But you know, in all of it, it's just a sensualness to the story. And she's just using sex to get to his heart. And he's just using sex to get what he wants in life. And all of a sudden, we come to that moment. It says, literally, she began to nag him day after day after day. Follow me. Had he not gone down to that valley and fallen in love with her, he'd have never been in that position. And you run it forward. And that's what happens in the entanglements, especially of our sexuality. The entanglements. It's very hard to break loose. And so she had him. And finally, after nagging, we come to chapter 16, verse 17. And it says, so he told her everything. If you will shave off my head, hair my head, I'll lose all my strength. I made a Nazarite vow. My parents raised me as a Nazarite. And picture it, sleeping on her lap. They take out the razor. How many know that's a deep sleep? I lost mine over time. He lost it in a matter of seconds. Okay. My long flowing hair like Fabio. You know. Shave that baby off. And he wakes up and hear fateful word. Listen to what it says. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. I'm not a Calvinist, okay? I'll be up front with you on that. I believe that you can know him and you cannot know him, because New Testament scripture, there are multiple verses that warn us of that very thing. So I'll stand to a Calvinist and we'll argue about eternal salvation, eternal security. Do I believe you lose your salvation at a sniff? No, I don't believe that. Matter of fact, I think we were kind of way imbalanced when I was a boy. I felt like every night I had to repent of anything. I was just scared to death. Jesus is coming back. How many lived in that fear? Okay. I really think they could have given me a little bit of security as a child. Okay. I believe you're secure in Jesus. I really do. I believe we're secure in him. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. I believe all of that. I also read scripture after scripture that says you make a choice of whether you're going to serve God or not, and at the risk of your name being blotted out of that book, Revelation says. And you read Peter where it says that there's a risk that you could fall from your secure position. So it's verse after verse after verse. So we read an Old Testament setting here that he did not know that the Lord had left him. Think about it. Remember, this is the Spirit of the Lord stirring years ago in this man's life. Remember all the great feats that he did. Remember that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he sees that young lion tore apart. Samson had taken God's power and call in his life, and he had sold out for his passions, but he thought it was all good, that God is such a good God. Evidently, I can sleep with prostitutes, and I can hang out with this Philistine woman. I can do anything I want to do, and I'm going to stand up again and just use the strength that is mine. It wasn't his. It was God's strength. And the Holy Spirit was no longer there. How common an error for man. The Philistines seized him. First thing they would do in that day, they gouged out his eyes, because that'll limit a man right there. And then they put him to work as a slave. But interesting, there's a little commentary there that adds, but the hair on his head began to grow again. Now that doesn't mean that all of his strength had to do with his hair. If not, we'd have a lot of long-haired guys here today. It doesn't mean that. But there is a supernatural spiritual connection to the conception of this child, the birth of this child, the life of this child, the Nazarite vow of this man. And so it's that. The hair wasn't it. It was the Spirit of God that had departed him. And yet it does say the hair began to grow back. And I believe it's a picture that as that hair grew back, and Samson is then, he became nothing but a circus act for them. And so he's in prison. His eyes are gouged out. I'm sure there was remembrance of the good old days with God. I know that you know that he realized it wasn't me all along. It was the touch of God on my life. He came back to his senses and his hair is growing. Really what's happening is his memory's coming back. And he's beginning to understand fully that his life was in God. And oh, I'm sure that he was filled with regrets. And we come then to the final scene, chapter 16, time has passed. The Philistines control Israel because they control Samson. And we come to his climactic faith. It's interesting because 3,000 people are in the temple there of Dagon, which is their god. And it would be almost ideal to have central assembly, what about we can seat, because it says then there were people on the roof. So you could pack this out and then have people up on the roof, just a few people, and they're looking in. They're all there and they're celebrating. They're praising the god of Dagon that they have been able to subdue their enemy, Samson, and then, of course, the Israelites. And as they do, they call out for him and say, let's have him come out and entertain us. And so the circus act begins again. And this time Samson is led out, and he comes, and they place him between the two pillars that really were the main structural beam to that temple. And as he stands there, he says to his servant, would you please place my hands on the two pillars just so that I can rest myself? And so he takes his hands, and he finds those pillars. And then it says, Samson prays, oh, sovereign Lord, remember me. Oh, God, please strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. See, Samson knew now where his strength came from. It wasn't him. It was God. So give me strength one more time. And he cries out, let me die with the Philistines. And he drives those pillars. And it says in closing commentary, he killed more Philistines in that moment than throughout all of his lifetime. And it's the end of Samson's life. And I don't have it for it in the text, but it made me sad. And I read that his family came to get his body and to take him back to Israel where they buried him. 20 years. Simon Robinson summarized that his life serves as a warning, but his death gives hope of restoration to everyone who has ever fallen. And it's true. His life serves as a warning. That's what we've looked at a lot today. But his death serves as a reminder of the grace of God. Because you know what? Follow me. God could have answered him, no. You are going to suffer in that slavery for another 41 years, Samson. Till you're an aged, elderly man. But instead, God gave him that strength one more time. And it was the end. But he brought the enemy down because he believed. So we come to Hebrews 11. You talk about faith. It's an extraordinary epic of faith. It's a man who had, by faith, he had everything at his disposal. And in the end, he died in faith, certainly. But what a squandering of a life when you think about it. I think, truly, he could have had the 40 years of leading Israel, not the 20, had he just served God faithfully. But it was cut off. That gets into some theological questions that we won't get into, but I really do. I believe that he, by his own choices, it cost him his life. Four things I want us to look at as we close today. Number one is this. Our lives are not accidents, but they're gifts with purpose from God. That's true of every one of us here. Some of you have gone through some deep losses. Some of you right now, you're struggling with things in your life. And can I just tell you, the bottom line to it all is you are not an accident. You are here not as an accident. You have to keep trusting God. Hold your faith and believe God. But can I let you know, when God gives life, there is a reason, there is a purpose, and we have to trust him in it all. And when we look at Samson, we realize that he was a life that God had a plan for. But you know what? Ephesians 2:10 that we looked at last week says the same thing about every single one of us here. There is a danger for you. And it's something Martin Luther tried to shake the church of in the Reformation. And it's something that many of the other reformers did. And we call it often that we came back to the understanding of the priesthood of the believer. That it's not just the pastor. It's not just the staff. It's not just the leaders next door. But it's all of you here today. That every one of you, you are called to be separate. You are called to be holy. You are called to be a priest unto God. That he has a plan and purpose for you. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says. And so the first thing is our lives are not accidents, but they're gifts from God. So serve him with your life. The second thing is this, sin is the great destroyer of our ultimate potential. There's the lesson, young and old alike, especially young people. Sin is what will cut short what God has for you. You say, well, what's the answer then? Am I just lost? No, the answer is grace. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so I call you today that if you are allowing sin to entangle your heart, come running today to the power of God, to Jesus, to forgiveness and cleansing. And don't let sin wreck your life the way that it did Samson. Because he had it all. And his destiny, his potential was cut short. Third thing, the Holy Spirit is our only power to rely on for daily living. And that's a good lesson out of this story. See, Samson thought it was him. And you know, some of you here, you look in the mirror and you just think, I'm a good guy. I've got good character. I love my wife, or I'm a good boyfriend to my girlfriend, or, you know, I'm a good young person. I'm really living a pretty clean life. Can I just tell you, lay all of that aside and realize that you are nothing apart from Jesus. And without the Holy Spirit's power and presence in your life, we can't do anything. Jesus said, "My Father is the gardener, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can't do anything." So we can all climb right off our high horse and realize we're all the same in this thing. We are flawed, we are fragile, we're saved by grace, and also we're empowered by His grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to do anything that we do. So don't pat yourself so much. Give Him glory is what we need to do. Just lift your hands and say, "Lord, thank you for everything I'm able to do." See, that's what we need to do. Because as we see here, the Holy Spirit's our only power. The fourth thing as we close is that life is most fulfilling when we live it radically for God. Life is most fulfilling when we live it radically for God. You know, His grace can be here for you today. He'll forgive you of your sins. You might be here and you just say, "Oh man, Jeff, this just depresses me because I look at Samson." Hear me. You're seated here today hearing the story of Samson, able to receive God's grace and forgiveness right now. So don't be discouraged. Turn running to Him now. And let Him redeem your life. But I tell you this, you live for the flesh, you live for the pleasures of this world, you live for these things, you kind of live as He did, a very dichotomized life, that He's got the touch of God on His life, but yet He's hanging out with a prostitute. He's got the touch of God anointing, but then He's doing this. See, you can't do that. Jesus is clear. The Word of God is clear. You have to choose to serve God. Many of you here think, "My marriage will work out just fine. We're just good people. A marriage is going to make it today with just two good people." It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. And you've got to live your life for Him. But you know what? Two people that love the Lord their God as much as they can, with all of their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, all their strength, they won't need marriage counseling. It's going to work out. But that's totally radically abandoning Him. Those of you here and you really struggle with tithing, and you just, in some way, you're really telling God, "I'm the source. I'm the one, if I work hard enough, have my ingenuity." Can I just give you a secret today? The way to be ultimately fulfilled is to radically serve God, and that includes with your finances. And a full dependence upon Him. Bring back that 10%. Give offerings beyond that. And trust God for your financial well-being. That shows that you believe by faith, dependent upon God, not yourself. Any of these things, whatever it might be. Listen, the only way to live is to live for God. And that's what we learned from Samson. Unfortunately, he chose otherwise till the end. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Nobody looking about today, please. And if you would, just for a moment, could I ask you to not take this moment and think, this is for someone else? But could you right now, with your own heart, your own life, as we bow our heads and close our eyes together, could I ask you today where your heart is with God? The psalmist put it this way, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my ways. Lead me then, Lord, to follow you in the everlasting way." So could you just take a moment and open your heart and just say, "God, put your spotlight on right now. Am I relying on me or on you? Am I living radically for you, or am I living kind of for the world and for you? Am I kind of living the two tracks as Samson did? Or am I fully committed to you?" And think with me for just a moment. Are you recognizing that God has a potential for everyone here to meet? And even if we're up in years, I think Delbert Bucher, it's a perfect morning to see a 100-year-old man that says these words, "Every day I pray that God will make me a blessing." That's incredible. So friends, He's not done with you when you turn 65. Your work may be, but God's not. Same for young people here. "Oh, but look at what I've got ahead of me." I know what you have ahead of you. And the only way that you'll really have the best fulfillment God has for you is to serve Him fully right now at age 15, 17, 13, whatever your age today. Serve God. College students, serve God. With everything you are, you will find it. You will thank me for telling you that 20 years from now, that it was worth it when you love Jesus and serve Him. That's what you want to do. With heads bowed, eyes closed, can I just ask quickly, and we're going to close the service today. But is there anyone here, you say, "Jeff, I put up my hand right now to say, I am not fully serving God. I'm kind of foot here and foot there. I'm just kind of like Samson trying to water ski down the middle. And I've got the world on one side, and I've got the call of God on the other side, and I'm trying. And you say, I realize today, I cannot live that dichotomy. I want to choose today to serve God with my life. If that's you, would you put up your hand? Anyone. It could be any age here today. But you say it. I see that hand. I see those hands. Multiple hands. Anyone else? You say, today's a day of decision in my heart. I am not going to live a Samson life. I'm going to live for God. Many, many hands. Anyone else? You put up that hand. And thank God for that. Is there anyone here, maybe the first time in your whole life, or maybe it's a recommitment of your life, but right now you say, Jeff, I want to commit myself to the Lord today. I want to ask God to forgive me of my sins, and you need to. You're just not even near God, but today you realize I can be and I want to be. And you lift your hand right now to say, I want God to forgive me of my sins. I see that hand. Bless you. Awesome. Is there anybody else? Quickly, you put up that hand. Anyone else? I'll give you just a moment. Anyone else? You put up that hand right now. And thank God for this one. We just read it, Luke 15. The angels of God, they rejoice over one. That's wonderful. Is there anybody else, though? And you're that one today that God and his angels are going to rejoice that you come home to him today. Is there anybody else? You put up your hand right now. You say, I want to ask Jesus into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want to open my heart to him. Anyone else? Anyone else? Quickly, put up that hand. I'll give you a second. I want to let the Lord just work in our hearts, work in your heart. Anybody else? Anyone else? You feel God drawing you right now. Okay, can we now, as a church, just for a moment, can we rejoice over the one? Would you do that with me? Can you say, thank you, Jesus, for this one? Isn't that awesome? Aren't you thankful for one today? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And for many that say, I'm done compromising. I'm done walking the two paths. I have to get on the right track. I have to choose. Today's my day of choice. Let's pray together. Would you pray with me? We as a church, typically we just pray this prayer all together out loud. It's not a mantra. It's not some magical little prayer, but it's based on Romans chapters 10, Romans chapter 3, chapter 6. It's based on these scriptures, chapter 5, verse 1. All of this kind of comes together as we pray in faith. I'm just going to lead you as a pastor today if you'd follow with me in this prayer. And everyone out loud, let's just pray it now. And if you raised your hand, wonderful. Even if you did not, but you say, Jeff, this is me. I'm ready to say, God, come into my life. Please just pray with me right now. Just say these words. Oh, God, I know that I've sinned and that you have something much greater than the life I'm living. Please forgive me of all of my sin. And I turn away from it. And I run to you. Help me out of that I can follow you from this moment forward. I believe in Jesus, that he is your son, that he died on the cross for my sins. So please forgive me now, and cleanse me and change me from the inside out. I receive Jesus into my heart now. Amen. Amen. Father, I pray for everyone seated here right now as we close the service. Lord, I pray for the purpose and the potential that is here. Even, Lord, in those that are way beyond teenage years, God, it's so easy that we kind of turn it off and think, oh, you're done using me, or I've already thwarted the plan you had for me. God, I know you're never done with us. Thank you that Delbert is out there daily wanting to be a blessing, God. May all of us do that. But especially today as parents and grandparents, we pray for our young people here. We pray for teenagers, high school, college, junior high age, Lord. And God, many of them, they're Samsons. You've laid your hand upon them already. They feel your touch. God, I pray that they won't turn to this world, but I pray, Lord, that they will be faithful to you and they'll see the value of hanging in there to the end, being faithful, Lord, through these years as hard as they are. And we pray that you will bless them and you'll raise up a great army of them, Lord. Bless our college students as they return to us, many of them. And oh God, may we see an army raised at CBC and Evangel, at AGTS, at MSU, Lord, each of our schools, Drury right here, God, each one, OTC, Lord, let them be an army for you and not sell out the way Samson did. But I pray, God, they would be faithful to you and meet and reach the potential you have for them, we pray in Jesus' name. Would you stand together this morning? Would you just stand with me just for a moment? Would you lift your hands if you're open to doing that? And if you can't in your heart, then do it. But would you just say, God, I'm yours. God, I'm yours. Use me. Use me, Lord, for your purpose. Use me for your plans. Use me, God. Use me, God, I pray. Use me, Lord. I want to do what you've called me to do. I want to be what you want me to be. Let us not sell short your purpose in our lives. Oh, God, let us serve you as in a way unlike Samson did, Lord. I pray we'd be faithful. And, Lord, for any that are here and they feel they've had so many blunders, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us to realize grace is abundant and we'd receive your grace today, we pray. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen this morning.